Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of John. We come now to John chapter 18. The Upper Room Discourse is finished, chapters 13 through 17. Our Lord Jesus in those chapters had been discipling his apostles right up to the end, with the unimaginable horror of the cross right before his holy eyes. One would think that our Savior would have been so preoccupied with the sheer terror of the impending events that instructing his followers would have been the last thing on his mind. I'm sure it would have been the last thing on my mind. But the Lord Jesus, amazingly, never let himself be distracted or deflected from his life's mission. We have a phrase for it. He kept his eye on the ball. Jesus had consecrated himself for this work from the beginning, and he continued it right up to its violent conclusion. The Lord was not about to give in to natural human fears, self-pity, or useless preoccupations that do nothing to advance his cause. I mentioned that, and I don't see how in the world he managed that, but he set the bar very high for all of us. Though we are not perfect as our Lord was perfect, we have his Spirit, and he calls us up, and we ought ever to pursue, by the grace of God, coming nearer to that target. As long as the Savior had breath, he intended to stay on task, and so might we all. He had not come into this world to serve himself, and so may we not do that either. But he came into this world to serve his Father in heaven, and he was not going to allow personal suffering to throw him off task. And may that be my ambition and your ambition. No, we'll never rise to the perfection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But by the grace of God, we can rise, not be indolent, not be complacent, but realize that the standard is there for us, and by his grace, we ought always to aspire to it. Two lessons here for us, I think, are these, and I've already implied this. Life for us, no less than life for Jesus, is about our Father's business, friends. It's not about ours. We have no right to any other business than pleasing him. I'm not suggesting that we have no right to be in any other business or vocation. Of course we must. We earn our bread by the sweat of our brow. There are many vocations, there are many jobs and professions in life, and we have to find one of them. Some people find two or three. But we have to care for ourselves and care for our families. There's work to do, and we have to share in the common lot of life on this earth. But what I'm saying is that our supreme business must be our Father's business, and we can do that in any work, and we must be sure, we must make sure that by the grace of God, that whatever path or vocation or calling we follow in life as a profession, we must make sure that we rule it, and it does not rule us. Our mission on earth is to please him. It's not to please the person or persons that we work for Monday through Friday or Saturday. We can get into that mode if we let ourselves go there. You say, Jim, you don't know how it is out there. Well, I think I do. I really think I do. And I talk to a lot of people out there. Yeah, I think I know what it's like out there. but I think we can make choices. And the Lord wants us to do our jobs, to do them well, to excel, but not at the expense of pleasing Him. So whatever it is that we do, whatever venue we are in, let us make it our project to please Him. Let us make that vocation and that venue an occasion or site for doing our Father's business. And when things get hairy and they get scary, just follow the Lord's example. Put one foot in front of the other and do the next right thing. Let us not be distracted or deflected from our Father's business. That's exactly what Jesus did. Now that raises a lot of questions and would need a lot of fleshing out, but that is as much time as I can give it. But get hold of the principle and then get into the project. Now with His disciples, the Lord vacates the upper room. They head eastward down across the Kidron Valley. That was about 200 feet below the platform of the temple. They headed for an olive garden. Some of you, as have I, have been there. It's called the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane means an oil press. It was on the lower slope of the Mount of Olives, directly opposite the temple precincts. Taking that walk to the Garden of Gethsemane for Jesus, knowing what lay immediately ahead that awful night, man, that must have been like a condemned man walking a gangplank or a death row inmate making that last walk to the death chamber, only worse. This was the humiliation of the very Son of God. He came into His own, and His own received Him not. I cannot imagine it, even for somebody like me, a sinful human being, a broken human being. That would have been bad enough for me. But for the Savior, for the Son of God, in all of His perfections, to be accused and abused and mistreated and executed as He was about to be, my mind would have been so fogged I probably would have lost my composure. Yet what astounds us, at least me, in this narrative, is not only the calm self-control of Jesus, but I'm astounded at His total command of the situation at every point. We will see that He's not the hapless victim of political events, but He is the one who directs them by His words, and does so exactly that the words of prophecy are fulfilled at one turn after another. When we read this narrative in front of us, we come to appreciate more fully what Jesus had said way back in John 10, verses 17 through 18. I quote, "For this reason my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again." I paraphrase slightly. "I want you to know that no one has taken my life from me, but I'm laying it down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down, and I also have the authority to take it up again. This command, this authority, I have received from my Father." Well, what we witness in the narrative ahead of us, John 18, it's not a tragic conspiracy against an innocent life, though that is there. But what we have here before us in 18 and following is a sovereignly staged, managed confluence of events to put Jesus to death at precisely the time that He determined and in precisely the way He determined and under the precise circumstances that He foreordained. So our Lord Jesus Christ was no hapless martyr, but He consecrated Himself from eternity past to come into the world, folks, to come into the world veiled in true humanity, to humble Himself, to offer up Himself in humiliation as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. When Jesus had spoken these words, He went forth with His disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, into which He Himself entered and His disciples. Verse 2 explains the circumstances that led to Jesus' apprehension at that particular venue. Now, Judas also, who was betraying Him, Remember, Judas was not in the upper room discourse for very long. He was in the upper room, and the Lord told him to go about his business, his dark business, and Judas left. Judas knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. This garden, we take it, was privately owned by someone who must have granted Jesus the right to sequester there with his disciples as he needed. Now bear in mind that according to the Jewish general and priest, Josephus, who was approximately contemporaneous, the population of Jerusalem on such festive occasions as the Passover could swell upwards, Josephus says, to as many as 2,700,000 people. Hard to imagine. Private accommodations would have been hard to come by within the city limits. This garden, however, was within the city boundaries. It was a private property with walled boundaries, and so it would have been ideal for Jesus and his band of disciples to retire there, especially in the evenings. So Judas, who had been there many times with Jesus on such occasions, he knew the drill. He knew the place, for, as John says, Jesus had often met there with his disciples, that is, when they were in Jerusalem. The text says Judas was the one betraying him. That portrays one in the very act as Jesus was making his way to the olive grove. But friends, where God acts, the enemy, playing his pawns always like marionettes, where God acts, the enemy seeks to counteract. What Judas intends for evil, Jesus intends for good. And all Judas succeeds in doing in the end is to destroy himself and to deliver Jesus into the hands of God's redemptive purpose. That was not his intention, but that was the outcome. So we are reminded that, quote, the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked, for the day of evil, and that included Judas, Proverbs 16:4. So while Jesus was in the garden, a wicked collusion was going on elsewhere with Judas in the mix. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, a Jewish police force, they came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. The Jewish authorities had apparently made advance arrangements with Pilate, the provincial governor, to arrest this allegedly dangerous man in the middle of the night in this private place. The idea was not to create a public tumult over Jesus, which would have happened had they tried to do it in the light of day. The Romans, on their part, always beefed up their military presence on these national feast days in case some political agitators used the religious fervor of the Jews on such occasions to stir up trouble. They always liked to be ready, and the Romans hated disorder. So it would have been easy for the Jewish leaders to spin their problem. Their problem was Jesus. To spin the problem that Jesus presented in such a way as to persuade the Roman governor that this man, Jesus, was a clear and present danger to the Romans and to the Jews. So they spun it in such a way as to spell out their need of serious backup, just to make sure that they apprehended Jesus with a minimum of popular interference, if there were somehow to be some. So, arranging the facts as they did, they managed, apparently, to easily convince the Roman authorities to put at their disposal a cohort of Roman soldiers to take Jesus into custody. Now, a cohort was a military unit of 1,000 armed men at full strength to as few as 600. Perhaps only a detachment of a cohort was sent for this job, although I must tell you the Romans were known for militarily intimidating anticipated opposition by overwhelming shows of force and flooding the zone, so to speak, with soldiery. Whatever the case, with Judas as their guide, you notice the text in verse 3 says, having received the Roman cohort to back him up, with Judas as their guide, along with the temple police under the authority of the Jewish Senate or Sanhedrin, it was a ruling council of 71, this armed force descended on the garden in the middle of the night with lanterns and torches and weapons to find and arrest Jesus. Reminds me in my native state of West Virginia of fox hunters with their dogs out in the middle of the night. The whole scene was libelous, for on the face of it, it smeared the Lord Jesus as a public menace or malefactor. The combination of Jewish police and Roman soldiers in this mission to apprehend Jesus. Well, folks, it's a symbolic reminder that if the Jews made the cannonballs, the Romans fired them. It was not the Jews alone who crucified the Messiah, their Messiah, the Lord of glory. There was Roman complicity, and the Romans were representative of the Gentiles. Together, both groups of unbelievers symbolize the whole world in its opposition then and now to our Lord Jesus Christ. Here, I can never forget a message I once heard as a seminary student. I attended the First Baptist Church of Dallas. The great W.A. Criswell was our pastor, and in the most poignant portrayal of the suffering and crucifixion of Jesus, Dr. Criswell drew his message to a pointed question right at the end. I wish I could imitate the way he said it. I cannot. But what he said was this: who did that? Who did that to our Savior? Someone cries, the Jews did it. Someone else objects, no, the Romans did it. Who did that? Dr. Criswell said again, I did it. You there, you did it. Then pointing his finger out to that great congregation, he did it. Moving his finger, she did it. Then expanding his arms, we all did it. My sins and your sins put him on that cross. The Jews and the Romans, Annas and Caiaphas, Pilate and Herod, the mocking soldiers, they are just representative of the whole Christ-rejecting world that all of us were once a part of, and someone listening to me may still be part of. We are all guilty, my friends, Jew and Gentile, men and women, red, yellow, black, and white. It's on us all. I'm reminded here how the devil and his modern minions, no less than these ancient pawns, are all so clever at what previously I called spinning reality and making out the good to seem bad and the bad to seem good and the worse appear to be the better reason and vice versa. It's all of a cloth, for example, with tarring Bible-believing Christians with the same fundamentalist brush as militant Islamists, as if there is the slightest moral equivalence. But that sort of thing sells to the pragmatic Romans of this world, who just want the world to be safe for themselves. Depicting, for example, evangelical Christians as hate mongers and dangerous religious extremists who must be stopped before they can impose their views on the rest of society. What a wild and ridiculous distortion of reality. You see, the irony, the strangeness of it all is the same as it was in Jesus' day. It was not him, but his accusers who were the real threat to the nation's well-being. So today, the real extremist and the greatest threat of tyranny within our country emerges from the political left. The same kind of spinning that sought to paint Jesus as a social and political threat is the same kind of spinning that in our society tries to tar his followers with the same brush. Back to our narrative, verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that were coming upon him, he was not in the dark. He went forth, I could add courageously. And he said to those who came to arrest him furtively, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. When therefore he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again, therefore, he asked them, "Whom do you seek?" They said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you, I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go away." He said that the word might be fulfilled which he spoke, "Of those whom thou hast given me, I lost not one." Wow. All the insignia of this armed force coming after Jesus deliberately suggested that they were looking for a dangerous criminal, one who would be in hiding, and suggested by its mass that if he were found, he would be resisting, and they came all cocked and loaded to make sure that this dangerous criminal didn't elude their grasp. What a crock, as they say. But what they found was not a criminal or a cowering cur. What they found was a self-possessed king, and he boldly accosted them before they could accost him. He knew what was going on. He knew what was coming down. Knowing all things that were coming upon him, he went forth. He didn't wait for them. He went to them. Events were not in charge of the Lord Jesus. He was in charge of events. He knew what was coming, and he didn't flinch. But he went out to meet it and to defeat its intentions. "Whom do you seek?" Of course, he knew exactly who this wicked band masquerading as representatives of righteousness and justice had come for. It's the way the world still acts. Calls good evil and evil good. So why did he ask, "Whom do you seek?" Good question. Probably Jesus wanted them to specify the target of their arrest warrant, so they would feel, I'm guessing, no authority to throw a wider net and just for good measure arrest and trump up charges against his disciples also. And not one thing is going to happen this night outside the plan and purpose of God. "Jesus the Nazarene," they replied. And then he answers in a voice so majestic and commanding that the rocks were probably tempted to cry out and the trees clap in holy affirmation. Your text says he answered, "I am he." Literally, as we see in the Greek text, he answered, "I am," leaving his auditors to supply "he." "I am" is the name God gave to Moses as a covenant name. "Tell them, I am sent you." In the third person, it means "he is" or "he who is." In Hebrew, its exact pronunciation has been lost, because the Jewish people regarded it as so sacred to say that they even disguised its vowel pointings to prevent it. But as best as scholars can determine, it was the covenant name of God, "he is" or "he who is," pronounced Yahweh. When Jesus identified himself to this cohort that had come to arrest him as "I am," a strange phenomenon took place. Evidently, that "I am" landed with such authority and majesty, it was just as if they had had an encounter with the very voice of God from Sinai, which in fact they had. They drew back and fell to the ground. We'll pick that up in our next study. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.